Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we come to your word now, we come with any number of possible distractions. We may be thinking of lunch, of breakfast, of things to do this week, of things we didn't get done over the weekend. We may still be fuming from a disagreement this morning. We may be thinking about what we have enjoyed or not liked about the service. We may be eager to hear from you or looking forward to being on to the next thing. We may be weighed down with more serious concerns and fears and trials. However we come knowing that we need to hear from you. We love your word. It is trustworthy, perfect, pure. And we open this word knowing that you will speak to us. And if we do not hear your voice, the problem is not with your speaking, but with our listening. So give us ears, we plead. Give us minds, give us hearts. Don't let this be a waste of our time. Speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27, we'll be reading all of this long chapter as we come now to the very end of this book. Just one more chapter after this one, two more Sundays, Lord willing. Acts chapter 27. I think that many of us have some spaces in our brain that are kind of blocked. We have mental blocks on different kinds of information. For some people, it's names. It doesn't matter how hard they try, they just forget names. My father-in-law is a wonderful man, and he's terrible at names. And he told the story before. He was a chaplain, and he was a pastor, and he was doing a baptism or a dedication or something, and the parents said, now this is our baby, Gabrielle. He said, Gabriel? No, it's a girl, Gabrielle. Not Gabriel, not Gabe, and whatever you do, don't call her Gabby. Well, when that's the last thing you put in somebody's head, you can guess what name did he, and little Gabby. Okay, so if ever I'm baptizing one of your children, don't tell me the name you don't want me to say, because that's what I'll probably say. So I have a friend who's just terrible with directions. You could be visiting his hometown, and you still say, I better drive. I don't know, never been here before, but I better drive, because you don't know where you're going. Older people, sometimes technology is challenging. All this fruit, blackberries, apples, what's going on? I saw recently on the internet this thing, a parent was asking her child, would you stop messing around with the Google screen? Change it back to the original one. He said, well, I don't actually control those Google screens. Some of you are just realizing that right now. Really? I thought something was messing. Numbers, finances, we all have just kind of a block. Certain things don't connect. For my wife, it's the length of the NBA and NHL playoffs that she keeps asking. So is this the last game? No. This is a best of seven. So they play seven games? Well, not necessarily. So you have to win seven? No, it's a best of seven. You have to win. Okay, so then whoever wins this, then that's it? No, this is just the first round. And then there's another round. And then that's it? No, there's actually four rounds. You mean they play hockey in June? Yeah, they do. It just keeps going and going. So trying to explain this. For me, I have a number of areas of mental blocks, but I'll just tell you one just dark, cavernous area of my brain that I've never made sense is anything having to do with boats. Anything having to do with ships. In fact, a retired Navy guy from our told me in between services, a ship and a boat's not the same. So there was something I didn't know. You have a ship, boats go on ships, ships don't go on boats. So ships are big, boats are little. I didn't even know that. So just anything nautical, didn't grow up around it. I've tried on different occasions to read the Patrick O'Brien books. Maybe some of you have read those, Master and Commander, the Jack Aubrey, the books, you know, they made a movie out of it. Great writing, great stories. But they're all about ships, I found out. They're about the Napoleonic Wars. And I'm trying to get into it and try to get through it and just understand about boats. So this chapter, which we're about to read, about a shipwreck has always been a bit foggy to me. I understand the big picture. Paul is on his way to Rome, and he gets shipwrecked, and he ends up on Malta. I know that because I grew up with a children's Bible that had a very dramatic picture of Paul, sort of Leonardo DiCaprio-like, hanging on to a piece of driftwood. Well, actually, you know, he never got on it. Good thing. But trying to find his way. So I know what this is about, but the details are all very foggy. For example, if you look at verse 40, verse 40 says, then hoisting the foresail to the wind. So I was going through, I was like, okay, the foresail. A sail is like the big bed sheet that they put up on the boat that gets the wind. And I figured the foresail is probably some kind of sail toward the front of the boat. So I looked up, like all good researchers do. I went to Wikipedia, and here's what it says. A foresail is one of a few different types of sails set on the foremost mast or the foremast of a sailing vessel. Okay, that's not helping yet. It could be a fore and aft sail set on the foremast of a schooner or similar vessel. Okay, we're heading in the wrong direction. Or the lowest square sail on the foremost of a full-rigged ship or other vessel, which is square-rigged. No idea. And then this final sentence, sails set forward of the foremast, such as jibs and staysails, are sometimes referred to as foresails, although head sails is a more common term. Of course it is. So I think what it means is the foresail is on the tippy-top end of the front of the ship thingy, that sail. So we're going to read through this long chapter carefully, and we're going to take a break after each paragraph. So I understand it's going to take us a while to get through. I've planned accordingly and try to understand, because there are two types of information here that are strange to us, the geography, and then for most of us, the nautical terms. And so we're going to try to understand. And I think actually by understanding what's happening in this story, the big point will hit us even more squarely. So follow along. Verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasia. Whoa, so there's a lot of things going on here that are a bit foreign to us. So Paul is hooked up with this guy of the Augustan cohort. A cohort was a Roman imperial unit. Typically, a cohort was made up of 6 centurions. So Julius would have been one of these centurions. And a centurion was in charge of how many men? Actually, 80. But you would think 100, actually between 100 and 80 somewhere. So Julius was one of these centurions, and he is connected to Paul because he's going to bring Paul to Rome. Paul has been on trial, and he's been in custody for 2 years, and he appealed to Caesar, and so he's off to Caesar. Julius, as you can imagine, was a common name for Romans after Julius Caesar, and he's in charge of getting Paul to Rome. It says that Paul is also accompanied by Aristarchus. You may remember we met him in Acts 20, verse 4. He's called a fellow worker in Philemon 23, a fellow prisoner in Colossians 4, 10. Here he is traveling with Paul to keep him company and probably to provide for his needs. Prisoners were not given 3 square meals in custody. They were not provided food on this journey, so they needed to have their own supplies. And when Paul gets to Rome and is put in custody, he needs somebody like Aristarchus, a friend, who will provide him blankets, get him what he needs, provide food to him each day. That's probably why he's along. There's at least one other person with Paul, and that's Luke. If you notice in verse 1, we have the word we. And when it's decided that we should sail. And several times throughout this story, you have we. Because now Luke, the beloved physician, the author of Acts, he too is with Paul. So Paul's got at least two friends who are traveling with him to help him. Now here's the course. They're on the port city of Caesarea. Caesarea was north of Jerusalem and Judea in what was then Syria on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean. That's where the governor had his headquarters. So they get a ship of Adramyttium. At first you read this, well, is that what the ship's made of? No, that's the city that it comes from. It's called the ship of Adramyttium because that was its home port. Adramyttium is on the western edge of Asia Minor, what is today Turkey, south of, but in the vicinity of Istanbul. You can think of it if you know your map, which we are American, so we don't probably. But you can think, and if you have a Bible, not the pew Bibles, but your own Bible, there may be a map in the back, which is very helpful. So this is the ship they're getting on to head at least partway and then get another vessel to Rome. First, they go about 70 miles north to Sidon, where Julius, the centurion, is kind enough to let Paul off. As you can imagine, it could take days to load on and off all of your cargo and at another port, and so they have some time there. And Julius says, that's all right, you have friends here, you can go, and you can visit them. So very kind of this Roman centurion. Then they set sail again, and they travel on the north side of Cyprus. It says they traveled under the lee of Cyprus. Now, so first service, I was looking right there, Lee Kogan, or who was it? Another Lee, my middle name's Lee. What does it mean to travel under the lee? Well, under the lee means under shelter, on the protective side of the island. If I were a boat, what kind of boat would I be? If I were a boat and the wind were blowing, it blows this way, and then across this way, this would be the leeward side. This would be the lee side. So the under the lee means you travel on opposite, so you have shelter from the wind. That was typical when you were sailing. And so they do it here with Cyprus, and they're going to do it with Crete. The lee side is the side away from the wind. They hug the southern coast of Asia Minor. That's what vessels typically did, because you don't want to get in the middle of the sea, and you can get violent storms. And if you're hugging the coast, it's easier to know your direction. If you get in trouble, there's ports nearby. And so that was the plan, to minimize the threat and the risk. They stop in the city of Myra and then set out for Italy. You see in verse 6, it says the centurion found a ship of Alexandria. So they had a ship that was heading to Adramyttium. Now they get on a different ship that's from Alexandria, Egypt. This was a grain vessel. We'll see later in verse 38 that in the middle of the storm, they throw a bunch of wheat into the sea. Rome needed to import between 150,000 and 200,000 tons of grain each year. And chiefly this came from the breadbasket, which was Egypt. So here's a ship from Egypt that's on its way to Rome. The ships could be quite large. Josephus says that a large one could hold up to 600 people. And later we'll see that this one has 276 persons on board. So they travel slowly, the wind is against them, they sail under the lee of Crete, and eventually settle at a port called Fair Havens. Now, I happen to agree with Paul, as we'll see. If I had to stay someplace for winter, a place called Fair Havens in the island of Crete sounds like a pretty good option. That's where we want to stay. But they're concerned that it's not suitable for winter, and so they are going to go elsewhere. Follow along, verse 9. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Paul is concerned it's too late in the year to set sail again. We ought to stay in Fair Havens. It's already past the fast, which is a reference to the Jewish holy day of atonement, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So the Day of Atonement would have fallen sometime probably in October of this year. This is likely AD 59 or AD 60. And according to ancient sources, you wanted to really stop traveling by sea around mid-September, and certainly mid-November to mid-March was just out of the question. And so we're kind of in that in-between area. This was probably in October, and Paul says, I don't think we want to go out, but the centurion listens to the owner and listens to the captain and says, let's make it, because there's a better port in Phoenix. Not Arizona, though that's a good place to go in the winter, but it's another city a little farther along on the south coast of Crete. And so they set sail and try to make it. But here's what happens, verse 13. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. So things have gone from bad to worse. Here was the plan. They were going to weigh anchor, which doesn't mean to let your anchors down, though it sounds like that, but to lift your anchors up. And then they sail to Phoenix. The problem is a tempestuous wind arises. In Greek, tuphonikos, from which we get our word for typhoon. This is a big storm called a northeaster. There's actually it's a combination of a Greek word and a Latin word, just meaning north and east. And so the storm is called the northeaster. And they can't fight the wind, and they get pushed out to sea. They wanted to hug along the coast, make it to Phoenix. Instead, they sail under the lee to get some supports, this little island of Cauda. And then they try a series of desperate measures because they fear that they're going to be pushed further south to the Syrtis. You see that in verse 17? And you say, okay, the Syrtis, is that like a sea serpent or a dragon or some kind of monster? No, the Syrtis was a 400-mile stretch of sea along the northern coast of Africa. There was two areas. There was Syrtis Major and there was Syrtis Minor. And the whole thing was called the Syrtis. And it was known for having very poor visibility, having strong currents, being liable to storms. There were hazardous shoals or shallow areas or sandbars. And there were very few ports that you could dock at if you got into trouble. So sailors really wanted to avoid being blown off course down into the Syrtis. And so they try everything they can think of. First, they bring the boat into the ship. Notice, the boats are little, ships are big. So they bring the boat into the ship, the lifeboat or the dinghy. And then it says they tried to undergird the ship. In Greek, the word is the helps. Nobody knows exactly what it signifies, but likely some kind of cables or ropes that they would put underneath the hull of the boat. Doesn't it sound like I know what boats are all about? And you put it in to try to keep the boat from breaking apart. And then it says in verse 17 that they lowered the gear. Huh, I didn't even know boats had a transmission. That would be not that sort of gear. Lower the gear means either they lowered the main sail or, as it says here in the footnote of the ESV, that is the sea anchor. The sea anchor is not an anchor that you want to actually hit the ground and keep and make you stuck, but it's an anchor that's put out to try to create drag. It's like a kind of brake. We're blowing off course, so let's lower the gear. Let's try to slow this thing down. The next day, they get rid of cargo and tackle and supplies and perhaps even some of their rigging, and yet they don't see the stars or the sun for several days. It's like spring in Michigan. They just don't see anything, and they have no idea where they are. You can't see the stars, you can't navigate. They're just they know they're drifting at sea, blown astray by this tempestuous wind. And now things get even worse. Verse 21, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet, now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" See, the crew had not been eating. Perhaps they're fasting for some religious purposes. More likely they're seasick, or they're just so anxious and busy that they haven't stopped to eat a good meal, and they're probably sick to their stomachs anyways. Paul, in the midst of this, stands up to give a speech. People sometimes say, this story is made up. It's so unrealistic. Why would a prisoner suddenly command the attention of all these sailors and everyone else on board this ship? But you have to remember, Paul, besides being very intelligent, he was a good speaker, he was a Roman citizen, he was probably older than most of the people on the ship, and by this point in his life, he had spent hundreds and thousands of miles at sea, so he was no stranger to all of this. And he stands up, and at first, it seems like he's just giving a big, I told you so. Anybody here who thought we shouldn't have gone to left Crete? Anyone? Anyone? Oh, me, right? Yeah, me. Huh? Anyone else? No, he's not just rubbing their faces in it. What he's trying to do is demonstrate his credibility. Saying, look, I was right about not leaving Crete. I said that was a bad idea. It turns out it's a bad idea. So why don't you listen to me? Because an angel of my God, whom I worship, appeared to me last night and said, Paul, you got to make it to Rome, and you're going to make it to Rome. And I believe him. And even more than that, this angel told me that all of you are going to be safe. We're going to lose the boat, but you're going to be safe. We need to find land. We'll see what happens. Verse 27, they're not safe yet. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." And the soldiers cut away the ropes off the ship's boat and they let it go. So here they are. They've been drifting for 2 weeks. In the Adriatic, today if you look on a map, the Adriatic is between Italy and the Balkans. Here the Adriatic Sea was considered much farther south down into the Mediterranean. So here they are, drifting along, tossed by the storm, looking for some kind of island, and they think they're getting close, and so they run a sounding, which means they would take a rope or some kind of cable with a lead weight attached, and they would drop it into the water, and they would see how many fathoms before it hits bottom. A fathom was about 6 feet. Traditionally, the wingspan of a grown man, 6 feet. And so at first, they're 20 fathoms, then 15 fathoms. So they reckon they're getting close to land. And so they let down four anchors from the stern, which is the back of the boat. I don't know why they don't call it the back of the boat, but it's the stern. And then he sees some sailors who are trying to sneak off from the bow, that is the front of the boat. And they're there, and they're pretending that they're hoisting, letting down anchors, but what they're really doing is they're letting down the lifeboats because they want to escape. And Julius says, and Paul says, no, you can't do that. You need to stay in this ship if you're going to survive. So you got the stern in the back, you got the bow in the front, and if you're looking, if you're on a ship, this will come in handy sometime in your life, and you're looking toward the front of the bow, this is port, this is starboard. Okay, just in case somebody says, everyone to the starboard side, you'll have a 50-50 chance of getting there. And I'm told, maybe you've heard this, that you can confirm if it's an urban legend or not, that the word posh comes from the trips across the Atlantic, port side out, starboard home. Those were the cabins that you wanted when you were sailing across from England to North America. Port side out, starboard home, those were the posh. So if that's not true, it should be, because it makes a good story. I think it is. You learn lots of things here at this church, even about boats. Well, here's what happens next. Verse 33, as day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today's the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Paul says, you got to eat something. Don't you love this? God told me we're going to be fine, but you need your strength. You need your strength, but God says we're going to be. I mean, this is the Christian life. This is the Christian life. God says, I want you to work at this, and you're going to be fine. Well, wait a minute, God. If I'm going to be fine, I shouldn't have to work at it. No, no, no. I want you to work at it. I want you to eat. I want you to be strong. You're going to be fine. This is like in Nehemiah's day. We're going to pray to God. He's going to protect us from our enemies, and we're going to put a guard with a sword on the wall. Well, which one? I thought you believed God. We do. I thought he was going to protect you. He is with this guy with a sword on the wall. So eat it. Get strong. Paul breaks bread. It's not communion here. This isn't a Christian worship service, but he's giving thanks, and there is new hope. They think they're getting close, that they dump their wheat overboard in hopes that they will be able to find ground soon. Verse 39, almost done. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders, then hoisting the foresail, ah, yes, one of the jibs, to the wind. They made for the beach, but striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. They see at the break of dawn land, and they do whatever they can. They cut off their anchors. They let loose the rudders. They raise the foresail to harness the wind. But before they can make it, they run aground on a reef. The Greek literally means the place between two seas, a shallow piece of ground, a sandbar, a shoal. They run aground, and they get stuck. In the backside, the stern is just getting pounded still by the storm and by the waves, and it breaks apart. So they go overboard, and at first they want to kill the prisoners, because if you lose Roman prisoners, you lose your life. But then once again, Julius, wanting to help Paul, intervenes, and their lives are spared, and they all swim. They get pieces of tackle. They get some of the ship's rigging, and they make it safely to the island, which we find out is Malta, about 60 miles south of Sicily. If you picture Italy on a map, you know, Italy looks like a boot, and then there's a big island at the tip of the boot, like it's kicking a ball. That's Sicily. About 60 miles south of that is this little island called Malta. Whew. You feel like you were there yourselves, don't you? Now, why is this story here? Is it just to give a nice adventurous tale? I mean, ever since Homer's Odyssey in the 8th century BC, they love stories of peril at sea. I mean, you just tell this could make a great movie. I mean, you got conflict on the crew, and you got should we go, shouldn't we go? You got people trying to sneak off in the middle of the night. You got all sorts of chaos. You got swimming and you got all sorts of good stuff. It's just a great story. Well, that's not why Luke tells the story. Did God inspire this so we could just understand geography and nautical terms? God just thought 2,000 years from now, people are not going to know geography very well, and they won't understand boats. No. I mean, when this was written, this made probably perfect sense to the people who were reading it. They understand this. Just like if we were talking about driving somewhere, and they said, we're going to head out to Colorado, we're going to take 69 south, and then we're going to We're going to catch 94, and we're going to skirt along the south side of Chicago until we pick up 80, and we're going to head into corn country. We'll head down south at Des Moines and down to Kansas City, and then we'll pick up I-70 heading to Colorado, and we just hope we don't break down somewhere in Tornado Alley. Well, if you're not from here, that sounds very strange. But if you've driven that before, you know what those roads are, where those cities are, and even cars. I mean, I know next to nothing about cars, but I know more about cars than I do about boats. You know, so I know that, hey, we got a flat tire. I know what that means, and we need a spare tire. Or the transmission went out. I mean, we sort of understand this. They would have understood this world, even though it's foreign to us. So why? Why is it here? This is a long story. It's taken us a half hour to get through it. I understand. I've already used a half hour. It doesn't seem to contribute much theologically to the purpose of Acts, and so what's the point? Well, there are a number of secondary themes we could mention. You could talk about common grace. There's a theme. Julius, he's not a Christian. He's a Roman centurion. But several times, his kindness helps Paul, saves Paul's life. We see even how a non-Christian like Julius was there and was a decent human being. Not saved, still, you know, sin, still original sin, but a decent person. We could talk about the Abrahamic promise that whoever blesses you will be blessed. Because we see Paul here, his presence is why everyone on the boats gets saved. It's like Abraham when he's talking to God about Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, would you save the city for 50? Or about for 40 or 30 or 20 or 10? And God says, I'll save that boat for one person. Okay, Aristarchus and Luke, they can count too. But one person, basically, I want Paul to get to Rome. And because I want him to get to Rome, I'll save everybody. We could talk about Luke and history. Do you see what a historian Luke is? Is there anything here that makes you think, oh, the early church just made up stories? Luke is telling you about the Syrtis and this little island and the lee of this and the foresail of that, and he knows what he's talking about. There's nothing here that some sort of mythical sea creatures come along. We could talk about the mission of God and how just because you're on mission doesn't mean you won't encounter problems. You don't think, well, I really am sincere, and I have a good church, and I want to do mission work, and I have a good idea for a Bible study, and so things will go well. Well, look at Paul. All he's done for the last part of his life is try to serve God, try to preach the gospel, and here he is. He's been in prison for 2 years. He's in chains. He's on his way to Rome, and now he gets shipwrecked. And then he's going to get bitten by a snake. I mean, talk about being snake bitten. Really, that's where it comes from. Just because you're on mission doesn't mean that everything's going to be problem-free. It probably means the opposite. We could talk about how the gospel is going to the ends of the earth because from the vantage point of a Jew in Jerusalem and Judea, to get to Rome, to the center there of earthly power, this was just to the ends of the earth. And look at all that Paul had to do to get there. Those are all secondary themes. Here's, I think, the big point. The last verse gives us a clue. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. So the point of the story, all of these details, is to show us how they all got safely to land. And why is it so important to show us how and that they got safely to land? Well, because God promised that they would. Back in chapter 19, that's the first time Paul, in his spirit, decides, he resolves, I'm going to go to Rome. And then in chapter 23, God appears to him and says, you will bear witness to me in Rome. God has promised he's going to get to Rome. And even more specifically, God promised the whole ship they would be saved. Look at verse 24. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. The whole ship, Paul, it's going to be safe, I promise. Verse 34, same thing. Not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. God promised them. He promised in the midst, when it looked bleakest, he promised every one of you will be saved and you'll make it. And so that's why Luke ends this chapter, this section. And so it was, they all made it safely to land. The point is that God is true to his word. Deliverance in storm, deliverance in shipwreck, deliverance from snake bites. God promised no one would drown, and no one drowned. He promised Paul that he'd make it to Rome, and come hell or high water, literally, he's going to make it to Rome. Because God promised. God said, none of you will perish. And so they made it. Now, you may say, well, that's very nice because that was a very specific promise. If God appeared to me in a dream and told me about some sort of specific thing, I would make it here, well, I would feel very encouraged. But I don't get those kind of promises. You're right. You don't get those kind of promises. But you know what? We have better promises. We have better promises. Just think of the promises in the book of Acts. Acts 2:21. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's a promise. If you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. Doesn't matter how bad you are, how far you've been, what country you come from, how many sins you've committed. If you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. Acts 2:36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. There's a promise. This Jesus, whom you crucified, God now has exalted in the highest place, given him the seat of honor and the name above all names, and he is Lord and he is Christ. You can count on it. Acts 10. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. If you believe, you'll be forgiven. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. There's a promise for you, your household. Acts 17:31, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There's a promise that he's coming back and he will judge the living and the dead. Acts 24:14, Paul says he believes everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. Everything in this book, Paul said, I believe every promise, every threat, every command. I believe it's true. Don't think somehow you're going to be more spiritual, more intelligent, more with it, more relevant than the Apostle Paul, who said everything in the law and the prophets is true. I believe it. You can count on it. Acts 24:15, Paul says, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. There's a promise. There's a promise. There will be a resurrection, whether you're a Christian or a not Christian, just or unjust, righteous or unrighteous. Everyone will be raised, and there will be a judgment. That's a promise. Do you believe these promises? Can you take God at his word? Do you get into the word in the morning looking for promises? God's got a promise for you. Read the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. It's promises. Blessed are those who mourn, for you shall be comforted. If you're mourning right now, you go to that and you say, God, you promised me that when I mourn, you're going to comfort me. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They will be filled. There's a promise. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. How do you fight lust? How do you not go to that site on your computer? How do you not take a second look? Because you believe in the promise that the pure in heart will see God. And you say, God, you've promised that I will see you. And to see you is better than to see that. And so I believe your promise. I want to see you on the last day. I want to see you now. I want to know you. And you've promised that if I'm pure, I'll see you who are pure. We live a life based on the promises of God. The point of Acts 27 is not to say, look at how great Paul was and look at all the cool things God used to do. The point is to say, aha, we worship the same God, and his promises are just as sure. Isn't it tempting as Christians to think you know, I believe this and it's true and these are great stories, but yeah, that was a long time ago. Maybe people were a little gullible, or maybe God kind of, you know, he was more whiz-bang kind of back then. Look, his promises are just as sure. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is the same God, the one who promised to Paul. That's our hope. The hope is not, well, you could be a hero like Paul. The hope is you know a hero, just like Paul knew one. Do you notice when Paul is in the midst of the storm, he doesn't act like another man we encounter who was at sea in the midst of a storm. When Jesus was at sea and there's the storm, Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves because he rules the wind. He made the waves. Paul doesn't think he's God. He's not some kind of wonder worker. But Paul knows the one who does rule the waves. He knows the one who does calm the storm. He knows the one who can find the land. And so Paul doesn't make himself to be the great hero. Here I am, the great Paul. He says, man, this is what I know. As my God told me that we're going to be all right. And if God said we're going to be all right, then here's one thing I know. We are going to be all right. Paul doesn't believe he can control the weather. He just knows the one who does. You can't control the weather. We haven't figured out how to do it yet. We're not all that good at predicting the weather. But you can't control it. You look on your phone and, I didn't want rain on Wednesday. Mom, can you change that? Sure thing. You can't. We haven't devised a way. If we all plugged in our fans at the same time and pointed them to the sky, we can't blow the clouds away. You can't change the weather. So much of your life may feel like that, just out of control. You can't control when you get sick. You can try to be healthy, you can try to eat right, but you can't control it. You can't control accidents. You can fasten your seatbelt, you can take precautions, but they're accidents you can't control. You can't control when you're going to get the C word from your doctor. Now again, you can put away the cigarettes and you can try to live a healthy life, but you still can't control that. You can't control other people's choices that burden you. You can't control all the injustices that you may face in life. There's a whole myriad of things you can't control. And I'm preaching to myself because me and God, right? Me and you, God, we'll take care of it. We'll control it. Or God, I'll call you in when I need some help. And we think that we can, but we can't. And some of you have a life right now, and you feel like you're lost at sea. You feel like you're storm-tossed, like you're adrift, like you're floating into the Syrtis, and you got monsters, and you got waves all around you. And don't say, well, preacher, you're just allegorizing, you're spiritualizing the text. No, this is the point of the text, is that in the midst of all your craziness and all your chaos, that God has a plan and he knows what he's doing. Here's the point, verse 25. Take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. God gives us this crazy story to show us no matter how crazy our lives may seem, everything will turn out exactly as we have been told. Exactly. All of our days have been written in his book before one of them came to pass. And that fact from that psalm can make you into a fatalist or it can make you into the happiest, freest person in the world. Because it will happen exactly as he wants it to, exactly as we have been told. Look, there is no one in your life, no one, that you can absolutely, all the time, 100% trust to tell you nothing but the truth. You have a spouse that I hope is reliable, but she'll let you down. He has let you down. Hope you have some good pastors, but you're going to find your pastors they got clay feet. Not that impressive. There's no one. Your friend, your boss, the government. Who do you think you can trust all the time, never to shade the truth, always to tell you exactly? They don't know. Even if they have the best of intentions, they don't know your future. They don't know what the future holds. Don't you wish you knew somebody? Don't you wish you knew somebody who was trustworthy all the time, who, if they told you something, you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, it would happen exactly as they told you. Well, we have God, the true God, the living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God that Paul worshiped, the God that appeared to him through an angel, the God that we worship, the God who reveals himself in this book. Do you have choppy seas? You feel shipwrecked? You feel lost, drifting, let loose from your moorings? Find the promises of God and fight the fight of faith. It is a fight. It's a fight to find those promises and say, I don't see how this can be true, but I believe it. Because remember, if you know this story, you think this is a great story and they're all going to be safe. But for 2 weeks when they're adrift at sea and they're throwing up overboard and they can't eat anything, they didn't think they were going to be safe. And that's what you feel like sometimes. I don't see how. We're never going to see the break of day here. We're all going to perish. Well, I don't know what will happen to you. I don't have a special word from the Lord about your safe travels, but we do know this, that our God is a God of deliverance, and he's a God of promise. And if you find the promises, you cling to those promises, and you fight the fight of faith to believe that it will happen exactly as he tells you it will. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and your many great and precious promises. There are no doubt some here this morning, this is not just an abstract promise. It's not just something to hold on to for future trials, but it is right now as they feel absolutely ready to be capsized and they need to know your care, your love, your provision, that whatever you ordain is always right. Help us to believe and help our unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.